This conference is being recorded.
There you go.
There we go. Thanks, Duffy.
There you go.
Phil Migliorati. This is Phil Migliorati with PrayForSurf.net on the line with someone I've never met before, but he already feels like a close friend, Warren Duffy, who has a long history in the radio industry, rock and roll music. Welcome, Warren, and thanks for taking the time to come on the line.
Oh, Phil, it's a great joy to be with you, and I feel the same way. It feels like we've known each other for a long, but that's kind of the way with the kingdom of Christ, where you meet a stranger, and before you know it, the Holy Spirit just feels like you've known that person forever because you will.
Well, thanks, Duffy, and even though that's your last name, that's how everybody calls you, and immediately feel friends with you. Hey, take just a minute, and you've got decades of history, so you can't do justice to it, but someone who's really never met you, just for me to say you've been in the rock and roll industry, radio, you're in the Hall of Fame for radio and TV broadcasters. You were one of America's top 10 personalities back in the 60s. Can you just give us a quick hop, skip, and jump through your large resume there?
Yes, I got my first job in radio, believe it or not, back in 1957. 57! So I was there at the very beginning of rock and roll. I mean, Elvis was brand new on the scene.
Wow.
The big star of the day was Bill Haley and the Comets and Chuck Berry and people like that. And then to watch the top 40 industry, that was the little records with the big holes, that was the first chapter of my life. I got in on the ground floor of that and then worked my way into major markets. It's unusual, Phil, that I will be talking to you on this day because, gosh, the zenith of that part of my life was back in Washington, D.C., when I was on a local radio station back there, and I got recruited by Eunice Shriver the first year that she was doing the Special Olympics. I had access to a lot of young people, and she asked me if I could please raise some volunteers for this first year of her program, and I got to know her and her family, and even got to play touch football the weekend of our big event with Bobby Kennedy before he was killed. So that was sort of the first chapter of my life. I went from D.C., I went up to Boston, which is the world's biggest college town, and just about the time that I got there, the little records with the big holes became the big records with the little hole. It went to 33 and a third LP records, and the whole underground music thing came in, and I sort of pioneered that art form. We called it underground radio back in the late 60s and early 70s, and I brought that format out here to Los Angeles, and gosh, it became sort of an overnight success. And then I had been in radio for 25 years. I decided to drop out and try something new. And because I have worked with so many of those legendary rock and roll people, I decided to go into management. So I did PR, marketing, and management, and my very first client was the Beach Boys. Life sort of took off from there. For most of the 70s, I worked with those guys, and at the end of my association with them, I had developed an incredible cocaine habit. I lost everything that I had worked those whole first 30 years of my life for, and came crashing down around me, and I had to go looking for God, and I found Jesus. And my life has never been the same. In 1980, I gave my heart to the Lord. Within a year, I was in full-time ministry working with Dr. Robert Schuller at the Garden Grove Community Church, which later became the Crystal Cathedral. And gosh, it's been just a wonderful ride. God has been incredibly good to me.
Well, you used the word ride. That's exactly what I was thinking. What an amazing story of highs and lows, and then really that the inner peace that comes when someone finds faith, hope, and love in Christ. And we'll talk more about that, too. You mentioned the Beach Boys. Probably most of the folks who would click on this little podcast to listen to it have some Beach Boy interest. How did that connection work for you? Again, you've worked with so many groups before, but how did you walk into that relationship?
In 1963, one of the ways us disc jockeys used to earn extra money, the radio stations really didn't pay that well. So we all promoted concerts and record hop appearances and things like that on the weekend. And I particularly gravitated to the world of concert promotion. And so in 1963, I brought the Beach Boys in for a concert. And I have to tell you, in those days, Brian was not traveling with the band, so they needed somebody who could hit the high harmony parts and somebody who could also read the charts so that they could play essentially the soundtracks that Brian had written for the studio. And so they hired this guy who had one hit, he recorded on Capitol Records, which was the same label as the Beach Boys in those days, and he came out and sang his one hit as sort of like the opening act in front of the curtain, and then I would come out and fill for about 10 minutes while he went downstairs, put on his white pants and his striped shirt, and came back up with his guitar, and he was the fifth Beach Boy. His name was Glenn Campbell.
I knew you were going to say that. Yeah, what a history. So what city was this happening in, or did you take them in several cities?
This was at the Canton Memorial Auditorium in Canton, Ohio.
Oh, my goodness.
And afterwards, we all went out for a sort of an after-the-concert dinner, and I sat next to Mike Love, and he and I just hit it off. So we stayed in sort of loose touch for the next few years, and they had a great deal of success. And then the Beatles sort of dominated Capitol Records, and there was a little good-natured competition between the Beatles and the Beach Boys. And eventually the Beatles, of course, became the legend that they are. And the Beach Boys developed a lot of conflict within the group and really went through a dip in the road. I called my first meeting at the Beach Boys after they hired me in 1974, and five lawyers showed up. They were all suing each other. They were having publishing arguments and property arguments, and it was a very messy time in their life. We came up with a concept, and I say we. It was Mike Love's brother Steve and I came up with this concept of they had been the only group that had stayed together with the original five members for 15 years. Keith Moon had passed on from The Who. The Beatles had broken up. The Stones lost one of their guitar players in an accident. So many of the groups were not the original band, but here the Beach Boys were. All five of them were still alive, still together, and so we put a tour together called 15 Big Ones and released an album. Because the guys weren't talking to each other, I had to go into the vault at their recording studio with an engineer and pull out a whole bunch of tapes that had never been released. They had been recorded but never released, and one of them was an old Chuck Berry song that I just knew they could ride to being a big hit. Just let me hear some of that rock and roll music, and we sweetened that one. It became the hit single off of the album, and we hung the hook of our 15 Big Ones tour in 1976 on that song and took it around the world. And it was the largest grossing tour in the history of the group.
My goodness. How did, and obviously you can't, you know, say too much background stuff, but how did the group actually function on stage if they're in such litigation and, you know, acrimony with each other? How did they function?
Well, eventually we began talking to them, and the we being, again, Steve Love and Mike. Mike was sort of the anchor of the group. He didn't get drawn into a lot of the disputes because he understood that this could provide him with a good livelihood for the rest of his life. And so he was a very steadying influence all along the way, and I could talk to Mike. And I explained to him, you know, that we're going to take you out on the road, and instead of you working for concert promoters, we'll rent the outdoor venue. We will own the date, and we'll hire a local promoter to work for us and sell the tickets to the concerts. So this was a whole new thing. I mean, the idea of a rock and roll band trying to fill a stadium of 55 or 60,000 people back in the 1970s, that was quite pioneering. And we made it fly. It worked.
Yeah, that's not a whole lot of Beach Boy fans know how that kind of thing where you flipped it on its head. That's very interesting, and you know, amazing resurgence of their popularity took place. How long were you with them? And I was with them
just for 2 years. We were the management team. Brian was at that time going through a very difficult chapter of his life. And the only way we could take him out onto the road, onto the concert tour, was if he had a full-time psychiatrist who traveled with us. Not a psychologist, but a psychiatrist, a medical doctor who specializes in psychological problems. So we hired a guy, and he went out on the road with us, and he turned out to be a very difficult element. We eventually had to file suit to get him out of the picture. His name was Gene Landy, and Gene helped us by accompanying Brian out onto the road. So we had Brian. We called, as a matter of fact, we called that tour Brian's Back. And after many years of him being out of action, this was the tour that brought him back into the public light. And it was really, I mean, aside from everything else, it was just really heartwarming to see Brian come to a stage of healing in his life where he could get out in front of a large crowd of people once again and sing his songs and perform and see firsthand how much people loved him and respected him.
You know, I'm glad you mentioned that part. As a fan during that time, and well as watching, you know, DVDs of some of those concerts, you know, I met Brian a few times, he doesn't know me kind of thing. But, you know, my look at that was almost the opposite of what you said, just feeling like, oh, he just is so uncomfortable up there that this is painful. But it sounds like you're saying there might have been another side to it as well, where there was some healing, even though it seems so uncomfortable for him. Is that fair?
Yeah, it was a terrible, painful experience. I mean, Brian went through a stage of his life where he just could not function in the public eye. It was just overwhelming to him. And slowly but surely, we got him to the point where I think the actual domestic tour that year was 30, 35 cities, and he only did 10 of them. But he agreed to do 10, and then we had a psychologist with us, and he had his own personal security guy. As a matter of fact, this is a funny story, just as kind of a comma in that sentence. The security guy that we hired was also a Love. His name was Stan Love. He was a brother of Mike, and Stan had played with the Los Angeles Lakers, the basketball team. So he's this big 6'8", strapping sort of athletic guy, and he's going to be Brian's security out on the road. He was single at that time, and just about 5 years ago, I guess it was, a friend of mine took me over to a UCLA game, and there was this kid with Love on the back of his jersey, and I thought, it can't be. This was the young man who Stan had met his mom. They had gotten married. They had their little baby boy, and he was now this 250-pound strapper out there playing basketball for UCLA. He's now in the NBA. He was one of the big signees 2 years ago.
I think his first name's Kevin.
That's him.
Yeah, that's amazing. What a story. So Stan is bodyguarding Brian.
Stan is bodyguarding Brian. Carl had, at that time, had come through a difficult chapter of his life. There were some drugs involved, and Carl would be, if he were still here, he would own up to that. Alan Jardine was always kind of a difficult guy to read. He was his own man. He was very quiet, very unassuming. He kept a distance, and the guys were constantly either firing him or rehiring him. But he was just off in his own little universe. He had married a girl, and they were raising Arabian horses up the Central California coast in a place called Big Sur. And he had a house up there, so he would come and he would do his part of the four part harmony and play the bass and alternately be in everybody's good graces and be fired. And then Brian was bouncing in and out of the concert tour, and here's Mike, who's sort of the anchor of it all, and Dennis was back there whacking on the drums and being Dennis.
Yeah, well, wow, some amazing stuff you're making me think about. One is you mentioned Al being alternately, everybody's good graces and then being fired. I think some Beach Boys fans might think the late 90s firing or whenever it took place was the first time. So you're saying that kind of conversation and maybe Al being in or out has happened maybe since the mid-70s?
Oh, yeah. There was no secret about that. Al was always his own guy with that big, huge smile of his. He could light up a room, and at the same time, he could fluff up a bass part, or he could miss his harmonies. And the guys were meticulous about, you know, the thing that separated the Beach Boys from everybody else of that era. They were a four-part harmony group. Brian absolutely loved the four aces and the four lads, and if you can remember, 26 Miles Across the Sea. That was a song that just stuck in Brian's mind, and he loved those harmonies, and those were four-part, essentially barbershop harmonies, and Brian just loved them. So all of the Beach Boys songs were four-part harmonies. The Beatles were three-part harmonies. The Stones were three-part harmonies. Beach Boys were four-part harmonies, very complex. And part of that was Al Jardine. Dennis did not sing. And Jardine would blow his part, and then the guys would get very upset, and they would throw him out of the band. And then very quickly they'd rehire him, and it was just a tumultuous relationship.
Well, I think some Beach Boy fans might think, you know, it's like we know these guys and we love them and we're almost embarrassed by their difficulties, not to minimize them, but what I know of some other rock groups, I mean, this is just goes with the territory. It's amazing that they've stayed together in any semblance of disorder all these decades. I think it's unparalleled.
So it speaks very highly of Mike Love. I mean, Mike has been the glue that has held this together. And as a matter of fact, even now, Brian is sort of touring as Brian Wilson. And we've lost Dennis, and Carl passed on with cancer. I don't know if you saw the end of his career, but when he was traveling around and he was so weak that he had to sit in a chair and he had lost his hair to chemotherapy, and he would sing that song, that haunting melody, God Only Knows. And, I mean, it just broke your heart and it brought tears to everyone's eyes on that final tour that he made before he went home. But Al has sort of disappeared from the scene, and Brian's off on his own. So really, the Beach Boy name has been taken over by Mike, and that's the way it should be. Mike held that band together for many, many years, and now that he's still willing to go out and perform some of the old tunes and call back to memory so many fond memories that we all have of that era of pop music, I say bless him.
Yeah, well, that's an interesting perspective, Duffy. Do you attribute that to the maybe more business mindset or moxie? You know, he's a performer, but also more maybe more businessman than some of the other guys. What do you think?
Yeah, he had a real solid head screwed onto his shoulders. He just he appreciated the fame, he appreciated the fortune, but he just he had enough wisdom to know, hey, if I take care of this thing, this could be a benefit to me for my whole life. And a lot of the other guys didn't have that long-term view. Mike had it and still has it today.
Yeah. Let me take you back quickly, and if you give us a few more minutes, back to 63 when you booked them in Canton, Ohio, and then later on you talked about the five originals. One of the newer things that's really come in Beach Boy Nation conversation is the emergence or reemergence, if that's the right word, of David Marks, who really was with them at the beginning and then kind of got written out of history. Do you happen to remember, was he there on that tour back in 63 when you first booked them?
No, he wasn't. He wasn't a part of the group in that tour when I was working with him in a management capacity. I had known about him before, and he reappeared later. About the closest additional Beach Boy that we had in that era was Bruce Johnson.
Right. And he's still with Mike Love today, so that's an amazing track record.
Yeah, they've been together for, 25 years now.
Yeah. Well, one of the things I love about Beach Boy music is, besides the fun stuff, is certainly the amazing sound that they put together. And there's a lot of people say there's a spiritual side to it. Brian and Carl have been quoted as saying, certainly during the Pet Sounds sessions, they were praying. You've been with them. What do you sense that spiritual vibe? Do you have any insight as to what role that the spiritual dimension played in all of this?
Well, back in that time, in that era, a lot of us were looking for God and looking in some very strange places. Brian, when I knew him, was a follower of L. Ron Hubbard and Scientology. As a matter of fact, I can remember going to Brian's house up in Bel Air, which is a very exclusive section of Southern California. He had in his dining room a huge picture of L. Ron Hubbard, and I mean huge, in the dining room, maybe 3 feet by 4 feet. Scientology was just getting a foothold, and Brian gave them a ton of money. Mike was a follower of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who was the founder of TM. And I don't know if you go back far enough, but in the early 60s, there was a picture of the Maharishi at a compound in India. And Mia Farrow was in that picture, one or two of the Beatles, Mike Love, Donovan Leitch was there. Many say the Beatles got interested in the sitar, especially George Harrison getting involved with meditation for the rest of his life. And that sprung up from that visit that Mike put together to take these folks over to TA. He was always very big on TM the whole time that I knew him. He at his house up in Santa Barbara on Sundays, he had the flutist Charles Lloyd would play music, and Mike was sort of the meditator in charge, and people would be drawn up there on Sunday afternoons, and we would just spend a lot of time listening to great music and hearing about meditating and bringing peace into your life. So that was the two of them. Dennis was not interested in religion at all. Carl might have been, but like I say, I knew him during a very difficult chapter of his life, and Jardine was sort of a mystery to everybody. But gosh, back then, I mean, I was a Buddhist, and then I was a Zen Buddhist, and then I became a Taoist, which is a follower of Lao Tzu and the I Ching. So we were all back in the 60s and 70s. We were going into strange and exotic places to try to find God. I'm just thrilled that it took a great crash in my life to find my way to the cross and to know that I have eternal life through my Savior.
Well, that's a great testimony. Let me ask you a question about that before we close up here. Certainly, you know, we respect anyone who chooses the path they choose. It's their decision. But you mentioned so many of these other approaches. What was the difference for you in Christ? Some would say, well, he's kind of on the shelf with all the others, and you kind of pick the one or the few that you want. you're saying something a little different than that. What was different for you about the cross, about Christ, so that it superseded, I think, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it seemed to supersede what you had experienced or followed before that?
Well, I had been through the crazies of the 60s and 70s as nearly as I can remember. You know, the joke going around right now, it's the 40th anniversary of Woodstock, and the joke going around these days, Phil, is if you can remember the 60s, you weren't really there. most of us can't really remember that much of the 60s if we were there. I probably did 300 acid trips. I mean, I was in the middle of everything that you see, love, peace, flowers, beads, what's your sign, how can I get involved, let's end the war. I mean, I was part of that whole era. And we all went looking for God. But when I came to Jesus, this was the deciding thing for me. I always wanted to know, who am I? How did I get here? Where am I going? And what does it all mean? And all of these other disciplines had an answer to one or two of those questions or an explanation for them. But in getting to know Christ, in getting to know his view of the world, he answered all those questions. How did I get here? No, I'm not a giant accident. No, I'm not a freak of evolution. No, I don't have to have so much faith in the Big Bang Theory. Did you ever think of the Big Bang Theory, Phil? Who made the stuff that went bang? I mean, you just can't. You keep going back and back and back and back, and you finally have to come to, hey, I'm a child of God. I love to think of myself as a child of God and not a descendant from an ape. I mean, it just does my heart good to think of the reality of God having formed me in the womb and known me before I was born. So how did I get here? Well, that's how I got here. And who am I? I am a child of the living God through my belief in Jesus Christ. And where am I going? Well, I'm going to heaven, not because of anything I do, not because I can earn my way there, but because of a guy who died on a cross 2,000 years ago and paid for my sins, your sins, and anything bad you have ever done. All you have to do is say, I acknowledge you and your sacrifice. I invite you to come into my life, and I am now a member of the family of God forever and ever and ever and ever. And what does it all mean? Well, if you can't find meaning to life through a relationship with God and with Jesus and with the power of his Holy Spirit, you're not going to find it anyplace else. It makes your life more meaningful than you can ever imagine it. You don't really have your life until you give it away.
Well, Duffy, those are great words. You used the word earlier in this section, these other disciplines, and I think that's a good insight. You know, I'm certainly not peddling religion because I think religion's done a lot to hurt people, whether it's Christian religion or others. But these other approaches as disciplines can bring calming or peace or some stress reduction. But the message of Christ goes, I think, much deeper to that. Maybe these things touch the soul while Christ touches the spirit, which is eternal. And you've said some good things about that. Before we started recording, you said a prayer for me. I'm going to ask you as we close here, if there's somebody mm-hmm. listening, they love Beach Boy music and all that kind of good stuff, but place in their spirit that's not been settled yet or centered on truth, how would you pray for that person? Can you just take a moment, say a prayer for that person, and maybe it would give them some direction and hope?
Well, if I can, Phil, let me take just a second to say I am now a cancer survivor. I was getting ready to lead a tour over to Israel in March, and I had an attack of pancreatitis the night before I was to lead this tour. And they rushed me over to a local hospital and did a scan to see how bad my pancreas was acting up. And they discovered a mass in my kidney, and it turned out that it was malignant. So I had to have my kidney removed and my gallbladder removed. up until then, the four most marvelous words I had ever heard was, "Your sins are forgiven." Now I've got four new words. We got it all. And I've often thought, you know, I was married for 26 years to a wonderful woman, and she passed on, went home to Jesus, from ovarian cancer. And I prayed so hard for her, and so many of my friends did, and why did God not answer that prayer and heal her? And why did he answer the prayer that so many people prayed on my behalf, and I was healed? And I thought, you know, when I get to heaven, the first question I'm going to ask God is... And then I started thinking back to... I had worked with Dr. Billy Graham when he came out here to do the Rose Bowl Crusade. I handled the PR and the advertising for that crusade. And I remember there was a reporter who asked him the question, how come God has given you the capacity to preach to more people than anybody else in the history of the world? And he said, when I get to heaven, that's the first question I'm going to ask God. And then later on, he amended that, and he said, I will be so amazed at being in the presence of God, I don't think I'm going to ask any questions at all. And I think that's true of me, too. It's a long, roundabout way of saying, in this life, we're all going to get bad news from time to time. There are a lot of people who are probably listening to you right now, and they have had financial setbacks because this has been a difficult chapter of America's financial history. There are a lot of people who are listening to you, Phil, who have probably had kids that they thought were going to be their biggest blessing, and they've turned out to be the biggest cross that they've ever carried in their life. Relationships have been destroyed. So many times now, people of my era are having to bury their parents or care for them in their senior years. And sad to say, the biggest loss that so many people that I know have experienced is they've lost their dream. Whatever that youthful dream was that they had as a vision that they were going to go out and accomplish, somehow or another, the years have gone by and those dreams have never happened. And all of a sudden, they're coming to the end of their life and they're realizing, oh my gosh, what happened here? And I would say to anybody out there who has looked to the things of this world to bring you some kind of fulfillment or some kind of peace, it ain't going to happen, because life is full of disappointments. It's full of losses. But there is no losing. There is no disappointment in a relationship with Jesus. So if you have never come to know the Lord, God, there are no accidents in the kingdom of God. He has you listening to this podcast right now because this is a divine appointment. He wants to speak to your heart right now. He wants to call you to be a member of his family. And all you have to do is just say, Dear Lord Jesus, and repeat those words. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my life right now. I'm so lonely. There's a hole in my heart, and it's shaped like you, dear God. So would you come and fill it up as you never have before? Would you take my life, and would you use it the way you intended? And would you just let me step back and acknowledge you as not only my Lord, but also my Savior, knowing that I have done some foolish things that now need to be forgiven, and that Jesus on the cross paid the ultimate penalty for every single sin. So I have to come to you now in the name of Jesus and give you my life and ask you to forgive me of my sins. Come and occupy the throne of my life. Take charge of it, dear Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. We ask you to hear our prayer, dear Father in heaven. Amen.
Amen. Well, Duffy, thanks. You've been not just telling us some good stories of a promoter who's gone through some very interesting experiences with a group a lot of us like, but you've also spoken with a pastor's heart. And maybe there's some still hanging on who appreciate that part too, and I'm grateful for you. I forgot to
ask you. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful for you. You're a man of great courage, and God calls us all to unique ministries sometimes. It's real easy to be a pastor of a local, well, I can't say that. It's a difficult job, but it's easy to know you got the check coming in every month because you're the pastor of a local church. When you strike out in your call to a sort of an independent ministry,
yeah.
It calls for a lot of guts and a lot of fortitude and a lot of dependence on the Lord. And I must say, my brother, I admire you for doing all that.
Well, thank you, Duffy. Do you have a website? I neglected to ask you if there's a website that has some of your info on it or a place to reach.
Oh, yeah. Click on to the name of my program when we were on the air out here in Southern California was Duffy and Company. So if you can just remember, spell it all out. It's all 14 or 15 letters, DuffyandCompany.com, and I'll be on there to say hello, and we can reminisce and talk about round, get around.
Fun stuff, and maybe one day you and I'll talk about some more of those stories, and you get to share more of what God's done in and through you.
Look me up anytime, my friend.
Well, Warren Duffy, thank you. Means a lot, and I hope some folks will think about the things you said and pursue it, and we will talk again. Thanks.
And we'll have fun till our daddy takes the T-Bird away.
Amen.